afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon with a phone line open for you to call if you have questions you'd like to raise for conversation on the air about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you see things differently than the host does and you want to talk about that. The number to call in this hour is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Jay, calling from Inglewood, California. Jay, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, I'm just wondering if you can help me out with a question that I have. I was listening to a pastor speak, and it has to do with a couple of things that he was saying that are unacceptable to God. One of them is wine at communion. He says that juice is unacceptable because according to the Bible, everything should be done according to the Bible. In the Bible, they used wine. And the other thing is, on Acts 2:38, it says that we're to be baptized. He said that we're to be baptized only in the name of Jesus Christ. And if it was done using any other wording, it is not acceptable in the eyes of God. And the last thing he said was drinking from the cup. The Bible mentions drinking from the cup. And that if we're drinking from the little shot glasses that many churches use today, we're drinking damnation into ourselves. Could you please give me some input on that, please?
Okay. Yeah, I think I can give some input on that. First of all, about drinking wine at communion, it is true, of course, that in biblical times they drank wine at communion. They really had no way to keep grape juice from fermenting. They had no refrigeration. And so, you know, unless they had trampled the grapes, you know, that day or the day earlier, you know, they're going to find fermentation taking place. And they're simply, they made no effort to prevent it. Why should they prevent fermentation? It's very clear that it was wine that was served at the communion, because it says in 1 Corinthians 13 that some people were taking more than their share at communion and some were going home drunk. So obviously they were drinking alcoholic wine. They're not supposed to get drunk on it, but they obviously it was understood that they'd have alcoholic wine. What other kind of wine is there? Now, as far as drinking from a single cup, it is true at the communion table that you know, Jesus and the disciples at the Last Supper did drink from one cup, but they were following a Passover ritual, which we generally don't follow. The Passover ritual did involve passing a cup around the table. Some churches do that still. Usually smaller churches, I think, would find that more practical. But the Bible doesn't say it has to be from one cup. It's true. Paul does make reference to the cup of blessing, which we bless. And he also talks about how we all eat from one loaf. So apparently they took one loaf of bread and broke it into pieces. Now, doing that may contribute something positive to the overall experience of taking communion, and there are, again, usually smaller groups, like the group Jesus met within the upper room was quite a small group, and you know, that can do that quite practically, but in a larger church, I don't know if that'd be as practical, and I certainly don't know anything in the Bible that says it has to be done. As a matter of fact, I don't know anything in the Bible that says you have to take communion any number of times. In any period of time, you know, or and there's nothing said about how it must be done. It's clear from 1 Corinthians 11 that communion is done at a meal. Now, they may have broken up a loaf of bread among everyone at the same table. If the church was a very large one, they probably had several tables, probably all doing the same things. They may or may not have passed around a cup. I would think that if people were serving their own wine in their own cups at the table, which is a possibility, it would better explain how some were getting too much and some were not getting enough. But, you know, I would say to insist on any of these things, to insist that you can't use grape juice or that you have to drink from one cup, is to add laws to the Christian experience that the Bible does not add. And that's the essence of legalism. Now, sorry, your other question was about Acts 2:38 and being baptized in the name of Jesus, right?
So, yes. As opposed to the Holy Spirit.
Right. It is true that in the book of Acts, whenever we read of people being baptized in water, it is in the name of Jesus, although it doesn't always use the same formula. Sometimes it says they were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Sometimes it says they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Jesus Christ is the same person as the Lord Jesus, but the formula is different. I mean, they are different words, after all. Jesus Christ is a different combination of words than the Lord Jesus. However, it doesn't matter. The question is not what formula, but what person you're being baptized into. The idea of being baptized into Christ means that you are acknowledging him as the one you're following. Just as it says in 1 Corinthians 10, that the Jews or the Israelites, when they came out of Egypt, they were baptized into Moses when they passed through the Red Sea. Now, that just means that they were accepting Moses as their leader. Well, when we are baptized into Christ, we're accepting Christ as our leader, our Lord. Now, when Jesus said in Matthew 28:20, go and make disciples and baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
Well, the name is singular. The name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit was probably that which the apostles took to be the name of Jesus. It does say in Colossians 2:9 that all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily in Christ. So if there is a name, singular, that embodies, or includes in it the identities of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, in him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, probably the disciples just recognized, well, he's referring to the name of Jesus. So they used the name of Jesus. Now, they could have used the exact formula Jesus suggested. They could have said, I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, which is, of course, what many Christian churches do. And to my mind, it wouldn't be any different. If the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is recognized to be identical in meaning to the name of Jesus, and I think that must be how they understood it, because they were seeking to follow Christ, and yet they used different formulation of words, they must have assumed it was the equivalent formation of words.
So if a person, because I don't remember which name they used when I baptized me. This was like maybe 30 years ago. So mm-hmm. a person that was baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit wouldn't need to be baptized over again. That's basically what he was saying.
Right. No. Was this in a Pentecostal church?
No, it wasn't a church. I was listening to somebody online.
I see.
It was a guy that talks online.
Yeah, I mean, there are Pentecostal groups called Oneness Pentecostals that we also call them Jesus Onlys, and they believe you have to be baptized only in the name of Jesus, and if instead you were baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, Holy Spirit, that's not good enough. I think they place much too much emphasis on details rather than the meaning of those details, and I think the same thing is seen in the complaint about using grape juice in communion. It's the meaning.
That's legalism?
That is definitely legalism. Now, being baptized in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, as near as I can tell, from the way the apostles practiced their baptism, they considered that was the same as the name of Jesus, because they certainly didn't have any intention of disobeying what Jesus said, so they must have thought they were doing what Jesus said.
Okay.
And I believe they were.
So really, this guy, I should probably not listen to him anymore if he's given, like, making it as telling you that you're damning yourself by doing these things and not doing them. He's being too legalistic, right?
Well,
you'd probably stay away from him.
He's definitely too legalistic on those points. As far as who you should listen to or not, I never tell anyone not to listen to things I don't agree with. I certainly disagree with that man, whoever he was, but But I listen to people I don't agree with. But the thing is, I would just say, don't listen to somebody who shows himself to be an irresponsible expositor of Scripture if you yourself do not have the foundation of understanding of the Scripture that would make it make you, as it were, invulnerable to his ideas. He might have some good ideas, but he sounds legalistic in terms of those two points.
It really had me discouraged when I finished listening to it, because he made a lot of good points and a lot of things I think are scriptural. But some of the things he said had me feeling like, wow, am I even saved? I was baptized the wrong way, or if I'm drinking juice instead of wine. So it had me kind of like confused, and I kind of just like wanted to get some information. But you've been helpful. Thank you very much. I appreciate that, and have a blessed rest of your day.
Okay. Thanks for your call, Jay. God bless. Sandy from San Jose, welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you again.
Hi, Steve. Quick question. Hey. What's the difference between a carnal Christian and not being a Christian?
Well, it might be a fine line. People like Charles Finney believed there was no such thing as a carnal Christian. He felt like if you're carnal, you are not a Christian. Remember, Paul said in the eighth chapter of Romans, he said, to be carnally minded is death. So he just took it to, if you're carnally minded, then you're spiritually dead. You're not a Christian. On the other hand, Paul wrote to the Corinthians, whom he called the saints in Corinth, and he did say that they were carnal and that they were babes. In 1 Corinthians 3, the opening verses, he says, when I came to you and when I wrote to you, I could only preach to you as to babes in Christ and to carnal people. Now, obviously, he made a distinction then between a carnal Christian and a non-Christian. But I think the word carnal, of course, is an old word that means fleshly in Latin. And in the Latinized languages like Spanish, or carne means meat or flesh. So carnal means fleshly. Now, when Paul uses the term fleshly, I think he means governed by your flesh. And if you're governed by your flesh, then you're apparently not being governed by God, and therefore you may not have surrendered to the Lordship of Christ. On the other hand, one could argue that somebody who has devoted himself to Christ is nonetheless poorly trained, maybe experiences some weaknesses they're wrestling with. They want to obey Christ, but they've got some things to overcome in their life. And those things are, you know, actions of the flesh. And so if a person is, let's say, not sufficiently walking in the Spirit, well, then from time to time they're going to be fulfilling the lust of the flesh. They shouldn't be, and they should walk in the Spirit. But Paul doesn't say that if you don't walk in the Spirit at all times, that proves you're not a Christian, because I don't know of anyone who walks in the Spirit at all times. Because Paul said, if you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. I don't know of any Christian who never fulfills the lust of the flesh, which means, of course, that I don't know any Christian who walks in the Spirit at all times, but it certainly is the goal. You could, I suppose, speak to a person who is neglecting to walk in the Spirit, and therefore there's much too much of the influence and power of the flesh dictating their choices, and say that they are carnal, without necessarily suggesting that they haven't, in fact, surrendered to Christ, because Paul said the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh, so that you cannot do what you want to do sometimes. So a person is very well-intentioned and wants to follow Christ and is a true disciple, like Peter was, for example, before the baptism of the Spirit. He certainly was sincere and wanted to follow Christ, but he succumbed to foolish statements and actually sinned. He rebuked Christ a couple times, telling Christ that he was wrong. And then, of course, he denied Christ three times, which is really sinful. But he was, in his heart, he really wanted to follow Christ. He was a weak man at that point. That's before he was filled with the Spirit and power. So, you know, the Holy Spirit is supposed to govern our lives in such a way that as we walk in the Spirit, we do not fulfill the lust of the flesh. But this walking in the Spirit is a matter of degree for virtually everyone. And it's something that is a lifelong responsibility.
Right.
That we do better or worse at other times. We should do it as well as we should make it as a consistent practice as much as we know how. But we're foolish and we're weak and we're carnal in some ways. Paul said, I am carnal. Now, he didn't say he was carnally minded, but in Romans 7, he said that, you know, the law is spiritual, but I am carnal. That means I'm fleshly. And he is. Everyone's fleshly. Everyone has a body of flesh that wrestles against them in their better intentions to live the spiritual life. And we can walk in the Spirit, But that doesn't change the fact that we're still dragging around this body that wants to do things different than, in many cases, than God wants us to do. And so we are fleshly. The word carnal, in that case, I don't think means, I don't think he's making a moral assessment of his behavior. I think he's making an existential statement. I'm a physical being. I'm carnal,
right.
Fleshly, you know. And so I do think there's grounds for saying if a person is walking in the flesh all the time, that just like other people who aren't converted, they're probably not converted themselves. But if a person is struggling against the flesh and fails and falls and sins and then repents and gets back up, I guess we might call them carnal, depending on the degree to which they're falling. But the fact that we describe what happened as a fall, meaning they fell from
right.
what they preferred to do, I think to that extent we would have to extend the grace to think, well, they could be true followers of Christ who are simply doing a bad job at this moment.
Just a quick follow-up. In Revelation it says, I wish you were either hot or cold, but because you're lukewarm, I spit you out of my mouth. And, of course, in Joshua, you know, serve the gods on that side, but as for me and my family, we'll serve the Lord. It seems that God doesn't like the lukewarm person. It seems like he almost prefers a pagan over a lukewarm Christian. Maybe I'm wrong in seeing that, Steve. That's my last question, and I'll call it a day.
Right. Well, I've always wondered what he meant by, I wish you were hot or cold. I think what he really wants is that you were hot. He doesn't want you to be cold either. But he
right.
said it'd almost be better if you're cold than lukewarm. Neither is acceptable. Cold is not good, but it might even be worse to be lukewarm, meaning that you've got enough heat in you that you are representing yourself as a follower of Christ. You know, you're not
right.
an atheist. You're not somebody who's claiming to be something other than a Christian, but that you're living so much like a non-Christian, or you're thinking so much like a non-Christian, or your heart is so much given to the world, that, you know, you're dragging the name of Jesus into the mud by your inconsistency in your Christian life and naming Christ at the same time. Whereas if you're cold, you'd be living just as badly and displeasing to God, but at least you wouldn't be dragging the name of Jesus down with you because you're not claiming to be a Christian. I suppose that's the distinction
right.
he's making.
Thank you, Steve. Appreciate it, as always. Take care, my brother.
Okay, Sandy. Good talking to you. Thanks for your call. Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Chris from San Diego. Chris, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking the call.
Uh-huh.
I have a question that's kind of I'm just interested on your take on this. It's a tough one for me, anyhow. Romans 13, where... You know, Paul says that there is no government in power that God has not placed there. And it's a tough pill to swallow, I mean, considering our current administration, but not just that. You know, when you consider things like Hitler, Pol Pot, Stalin, you know, some of these powers that have been objectively evil. And when I try and reconcile that with God's foreknowledge and omniscience, I find there's a bit of a logical contradiction there. Since God knew what the future would bring with such a government, yet he placed them in power. So are we to just infer that he did that as an act of judgment on those people? I mean, how else can I really reconcile that? Anyways, I'll shut up and let you go ahead and mentally
okay.
grapple with that one.
Okay, yeah, well, first of all, Romans 13 doesn't say there are no government officials except those that God has raised up. As a matter of fact, in Hosea, God rebuked Israel. He says, you raised up kings, but not by me. He didn't approve of the kings they raised up, and he disclaimed any responsibility for their doing so. That was their doing, not his. What Paul does say is there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Now, yes, he is talking about governing authorities, but he's saying that people who are in positions of authority don't have any real authority except what God gives them. Now, what authority does God give rulers? Well, he goes on to say They are appointed to be God's ministers for justice, you know, to punish those who do evil. Peter uses a very similar statement, makes a very similar statement in 1 Peter 2. I forget where, I think it's 12, verse 12 and 13, if I'm not mistaken, where he says that we should obey governing authorities because they're sent for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do well. What we're told is that God has authorized governments to punish criminals and to praise and encourage good behavior. That's all they're authorized to do. They have no authority except what God gives them, and that's the only authority he gives them. And so when Paul says, you know, there is no authority except from God in Romans 13:1, he's saying they don't have any authority. Those people who call themselves government authorities, they don't have any authority that extends beyond what God has given to them. And they may claim more authority, but they still don't have any more. It's like Jesus said to Pilate. He said, you would have no authority over me if it wasn't given to you from above. And what he's saying is, you know, God has given you a certain amount of authority. Apart from what he's given you, you got none. You know, nobody has any authority except what's given by God. So the question is, what authority has God given them? Well, Paul himself says God gave them authority to maintain a just society and to maintain a criminal justice system. And I assume that also that would include a national defense system, because he's talking about, you know, keeping the citizens safe and punishing aggressors and so forth and evildoers. So, you know, the government is simply there for the defense of a just society. It's not authorized by God to do more than that. Now, take somebody like Adolf Hitler, or maybe some of the people who are in government offices today, you know, who are doing evil things. Well, they're not authorized to do that. God didn't authorize them to do that. And what Paul's saying, they don't have any authority to do that. They don't have any authority except what God has given them. And he didn't give them the authority to do that. So, I mean, whoever may have raised the authority up, as I said, God told Israel that they raised up kings that weren't his doing. But whether God raised them up, and he does. God does raise up kings, too. I mean, God, when he wants to. Whenever he wants to, he can raise up a king. He can take down a king. Daniel said that, I think, in Daniel chapter 2 or 4, one or the other. And then, of course, other times, God hasn't raised a king up, but somebody else has. But whether a person's in authority because people raised them up or God did, they don't have any authority except what God has given. That's what Paul's saying. So anyone who is in a governmental office does not have any legitimate authority to do anything outside the sphere of what God has given them to do. Just like I, as a parent, when my children were young, my children were within my sphere of authority. I could tell them what they had to do, and they were supposed to do it because God gave parents authority over their children. But even so, my neighbor's children were not under my authority. My sphere of authority did not extend to them. Likewise, I didn't have authority, let's say, to kill my children or to traffic them or something like that. God hasn't given parents authority to do that. So there's a sphere. When God gives anyone authority, it's a responsibility. And there's a sphere that defines the limits of that sphere or that authority. So what Paul is saying, there's no authority outside that sphere. So when Paul was writing, Nero was the emperor. And that emperor later persecuted Christians. When Paul wrote this around 58 AD, Nero had not begun to persecute Christians. And he wasn't a good guy. Nero was not a good guy at all. He was an immoral guy. But insofar as he was keeping, the criminals locked up or punishing criminals and maintaining a civil society, he was doing essentially what rulers were supposed to do. Now, later, the same man that Paul's writing about here, Nero, began to persecute Christians. Well, Paul would not say, well, Nero has authority to do that, too. No, that's punishing innocent people. And that's not what the government has authority to do. So Paul would have said that they don't have authority to do that. They have authority that God gives them, and no more and no less. All right? Still there, Chris? I guess not. Okay, his line was still activated. Maybe he wasn't there. All right, well, we're going to take a break here, and we have another half hour coming up. We've got at this point, only a couple calls waiting. One of them is our friend Max from Portland, our atheist friend who hasn't called for a few weeks, but we'll be talking to him. And then we also have actually one ahead of him in line. But we have some lines open also. So if you'd like to join us, you can call in. But the Narrow Path is listener-supported. You can go to our website and see how you might help support us there. The website is thenarrowpath.com. And that website has all kinds of resources at it, which are free to you to take. And in fact, this ministry doesn't have anything that you can buy from us. We don't sell anything on the air, and we don't sell anything on the website. We've got no commercials because we have no sponsors. We just leave it to the audience to decide if the ministry is worth it to them to help keep it on the air. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or, as I mentioned earlier, although everything is free at the website, you can donate there if you wish. The website is thenarrowpath.com. And I'm going to be away from the microphone for about 30 seconds, and we'll come back, and we have another half hour to go. So don't go away.
The book of Hebrews tells us, do not forget to do good and to share with others. So let's all do good and share The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg with family and friends. When the show is over today, tell one and all to go to thenarrowpath.com where they can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And be sure to tell them to tune into the show right here on the radio. Share listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share and do good.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you want to call in with questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or to disagree with the host, you're welcome to join us here. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. 37. And, you know, I mentioned just before the break, we had one caller on ahead of Max from Portland, but that caller dropped off during the break. So, Max, you're up next. Hi, Max.
Hi, Steve. Lucky, I guess, more time to talk with you, hopefully. Hey, I want to get right to my topic, since you've encouraged me to do so on previous calls. Right. My topic is a question regarding the order of creation. In Genesis chapter 1, we see that on the third day of creation, you have things like plants and vegetation and fruit trees being made. And then the next day, on the fourth day, you have things like the stars being made and the greater light and the lesser light rule the day and night, respectively, which I presume to mean the sun and the moon. My question is, how do you square that away with what we... As anybody can observe, that's very much out of order, that the stars are much older than plants and trees, and by the order of several billion years. How do you square that away?
Well, for one thing, it doesn't say that he made the stars on the fourth day. It says that I'm looking at it. It says that on the fourth day.
On verse 16.
I'm reading it. I've got it right in front of me. I'm about to read it, in fact. Fourth day... He made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. That's what he did on the fourth day. Then it says he made the stars also. If you'd let me finish, you'll hear what I say. Yeah, it says he made the stars also. Now, this could be mentioned. I mean, one could take this to mean that he made them on the fourth day. Or if one wished, they could say this could be mentioned simply as an aside, since he mentions he made the sun and the moon. He wants us also to know that God made the stars, but that he didn't say that he made them on that day. He did specifically say that the sun and the moon were made on that day. But he simply mentions, and God also made the stars. Now, whether he did it that day or not is not made clear. He might have. To me, I'd have no problem with it. And you say, we know otherwise. Well, we instead of saying we know otherwise, we could say that one faith position holds one way and one faith position holds another. Your faith position is a naturalistic one. And by that faith position, one would almost have to conclude the stars are at least 5 billion light years away, because some of them, are at least five billion years old, let's put it that way, because there are some that seem to be 5 billion light years away. And at the speed of light, that would take 5 billion years to get to where we can see them. And since we can see them, a naturalist would have to say, well, obviously that light has been traveling for 5 billion years from where they are. Now, that is a reasonable position. It's not the only possible faith position, and yours is a faith position because you're assuming there's no supernatural to intervene with those laws of nature. So you have a naturalistic faith. I have a supernaturalistic faith, and therefore I believe that some things have happened supernaturally by God's design, and that God is not limited in what he can do. Now, I'm not saying I know that he did do this, because there are some other theories about it, but I would say that if I knew for sure that God made the stars to give light on the earth on the fourth day, I could assume that he also made the light from the stars already reaching the earth on that same day, because if he made them to give light on the earth, then why would he make them to give light on the earth and then wait 5 billion years for the light to get there when he could easily make that stream of light already in place? So, I mean, if he did it that way, we would have no way of knowing. That is, we couldn't, using astronomical means, determine whether that had happened or not. We would simply have
Why would God deceive us in such a way?
You know, when people ask me that, and you're certainly not the first to do so, I always wonder, why would anyone say God's deceiving if he told us what he did? You know, how is it deceiving us to say, and let's just say this, let's just say, I'm going to give you your point for the sake of argument, that the stars were made on the fourth day. As I said, the passage doesn't tell us that they were, but they might have been. So let's take that as a, you know, for the sake of argument, that he made the stars on the fourth day and did exactly what I suggested. Then he told us that he did it that way. And you say, yeah, but that's deceiving us. Well, no, if he did it a certain way and then told us how he did it, I'm not sure where the deception comes in.
So it seems you're explaining away a lot. And for one thing, everything, all the orders of the days of creation have the, and there was evening and there was morning a second day. In other words, each little day chunk ends with what it sounds to be, both in English and the Hebrew, a 24-hour period. Mm-hmm. So my question is that when the stars being created within the ending of the third day and the ending of the fourth day, the fact that you disagree with that, it just to me, Steve, it unlocks the door to not leaning on your own understanding of the scripture, which is what I set out to do. The sola scriptura of Martin Luther really resonated with me when I was an evangelical and looking to research into these things and to grow my faith. But what I found and discovered was that the only way to square away what we read in this old book with what we observe in the universe is that you have to explain it away, and that I found that the bulk of faith rested more on the explaining away than what it actually said in the book.
Okay, well let me jump in here, and I'm gonna put you back on here, but I just need to address that, and then we can move on. Sola scriptura does not mean that you don't have to read the scriptures and give a proper interpretation to the actual words in the scriptures. When you read the scriptures, if you just go by your first impressions, you may get things wrong. There's many things in the Bible, throughout the Bible, where Hebraisms and other figures of speech are found. And if you just take them, you know, like you could take the view that Israel actually had milk and honey flowing out of the ground if you don't know the idioms. Now, in other words, to say I believe the scriptures alone have the information that we need on this, is not to say that anyone's first impression that they get reading the Scriptures is going to be a reliable one. We have to recognize what is said and what is not said. My position is, I don't care if God made the stars on the fourth day or not, because he could have. But if he didn't, it doesn't say he specifically did. It tells us, in the context of what he did do on the fourth day, that is, he made the sun and the moon, it also says, before it passes along to something else, he says, and he also made the stars. In other words, it tells us he's the same one who made the stars as did these things. It's not stated outright that he did it on the fourth day. But if you want to take it that way, I'm not going to argue with you. I don't care. I'm simply pointing out what is and what is not there. As a person who actually believes the Bible myself, I know you don't, but I do. And as one who believes the Bible and has studied it for 60-something years, I'm fairly aware of what it does and does not say. And that's what I'm pointing out to you. But again, I'm giving you the point. I don't believe it says he made the stars on the fourth day. But if you can't read it anyway, let's take it your way. I'm saying he could have done it. Now, you say, it sounds like I'm explaining away if I say that God made the stars with the light already reaching the earth. No, it's not explaining away. It's explaining. You can explain something without explaining anything away. I'm not explaining anything away. I'm taking God at his word. Now, it also indicates that he made Adam and Eve, and the day he made them, he gave them the command to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. They must have been adults. I mean, they couldn't have been like one-day-old babies, or else they wouldn't even be weaned yet. They wouldn't be able to survive, much less reproduce. Obviously, if God wanted to make a functional creation and a functional human race, then he would have made Adam and Eve as adults. Now, if you'd seen them and you said, these people are at least 30 years old, and I had said, well, no, actually, they were just created yesterday, you said, well, you're just explaining things away. Anyone can tell by looking at them that they're made 30 years old. Well, no. No, if you don't know how they arrived, you could look at them and say, yeah, well, they certainly look like they were born 30 years ago. But if you know for a fact that they were made the previous day, you have to assume something that's not unreasonable. And that is, the God who created them functionally mature, and that he created the universe functionally mature. Now, of course, people can take another view, but no one is compelled to. What I'd like to point out to you, Max, is that we have different worldviews. You don't believe there's a supernatural element. You don't believe there's a God. I do. Well, no one has proven that there is a God or there's not a God. Okay, so both of us stand in positions of faith. There could be a God or there could not be one. I believe the evidence is much better for the idea that there is a God. You apparently think the evidence goes the other way. But I'd have to just say, I have as much reason to believe in God as you have not to, in fact, perhaps more. And if there is a God, then nothing I'm suggesting is unreasonable. But everything seems unreasonable to someone who doubts that there's a God or who doesn't believe there's a God if my explanations require the existence of a supernatural being doing supernatural things. Of course, that sounds like I'm copping out to someone who thinks there is no such supernatural being. But if there is one, and that's never been disproven, by the way, then there's nothing irrational about my suggestions. Go ahead.
Well, I'll take the bait here and sort of switch topics away from the specific thing I called about, which was the fact that the stars in Genesis, again, with your point granted to me, is stated as being younger than trees, which is not what we observe. The reason why my faith...
No, we don't observe how old they are. We haven't observed how old they are. We weren't there. We observe them as they are now. We do not observe their age. We weren't there to see them come into being. So what we can say is, what we observe, if we do not take the Bible as true, would lead us probably to different conclusions. Go ahead.
So what we observe in the universe, in astronomy, is that the stars are older and that the light, based on things like Doppler shift and redshift and blue shift of the light and parallax, which are all facts and properties in nature, can confirm distance as well as age, because we can observe the different, we have so many stars to observe that we can see that there are different snapshots of the life cycle of different types of stars. But okay. That aside, The reason why I have faith and confidence in the naturalistic worldview as opposed to the Christian worldview or that of any religious worldview is because I have consistency in my results. If some people pray for healing and they aren't granted, some people pray for healing and they're healed, okay? I can design a bridge across a valley following a certain set of properties or predict the weather or determine the age and distance of stars or land a rover on Mars, and I can do it consistently with observed principles. And every time we test those principles, we get the consistent result if we test them the same way. Whereas faith, a lot of people will pray to, a lot of Catholics will pray to Jesus and get something done or not. A lot of Protestants and your followers will, well, people who agree with you will pray and get something done. Same thing with Muslims or Mormons or Jehovah's Witness or whatever, fill in the blank. The reason why I argue for the superiority of the naturalistic worldview is because it does give us the ability to heal. It does give us the ability to predict. It does give us the ability to sort of read the past and learn about ourselves and our origins and answer some of the questions of where do we come from. And it sort of informs where we're going.
Okay.
And those
Let
are the
jump
answers
in again.
To the big questions which faith seeks to address, which science does better, I found.
Okay. Well, let me jump in here. You know, the ability to build a bridge or put a vehicle on Mars or whatever, those are not contrary to faith. There are probably Christians in the space program who believe in God and who have faith and even believe that prayer changes things, but who also are experts in science, because Christians do not believe that the only things there are to know are things that the Bible says. What Christians believe is there are different subjects, some of which are discovered through, let's say, archaeology. Some are discovered through empirical science. Some are discovered through travel and observation. Some can't be discovered that way and are discovered by revelation from God. We believe there's a whole lot of different categories of knowledge. Now, you told me a whole bunch of things that your scientific worldview can do, but you see, a Christian in those sciences can do the same things. There's nothing in your worldview that supports naturalism. See, naturalism is not simply an affirmation that there is such a thing as nature and natural laws. All Christians believe that, too. Naturalism is a belief that there's nothing else but nature and natural laws. Now, no one can prove that because that's trying to prove a universal negative. But now, you mentioned Christians don't always get their prayers answered. That's true. The Bible doesn't say we'll always get our prayers answered. There are certain conditions for answered prayer. And even the Apostle Paul prayed three times for one thing to happen, and he said, Jesus told him, nope, that's not going to happen. So the Bible doesn't teach us that everyone who prays to be healed is going to get healed. So, again, the fact that not everyone who prays gets healed doesn't seem to contradict anything the Bible tells us. But the naturalistic worldview does not explain spiritual phenomena. And insofar as it attempts to, it does so very inadequately, I believe. And there are spiritual phenomena, not the least of which are, and among the hardest, I think, for naturalism to explain, are the phenomena of demon possession, which many of us have observed. And it definitely supernatural things happen. Now, I realize that an atheist can say, oh, that's all fake stuff. That's all mental illness. Yeah, well, you can say that until you study it and until you experience it. When you've actually met demon-possessed people, you've observed what they've done, and you do actually, you know, research on it, you realize that, well, no, that isn't all explainable naturally. And, I mean, a person can blind themselves to that if they wish, if they say, no, I believe that the natural world is all there is, and that means there can't be supernatural. Okay, well, then what you're doing is limiting your possibility of knowledge by a priori prejudice, which, you see, a theist, a person who believes in God, doesn't have to have any a priori prejudices. They can believe that, well, there could be a God or not, but we're open to the idea there could be. There could be supernatural or not, but we're certainly open to that category existing if that's what the evidence points to. The naturalist doesn't have that open-mindedness. The naturalist only has a prejudice. There can't be anything outside of nature. Okay, well, then you'll have a hard time explaining a lot of things that do exist outside of nature, and you're welcome to it. But some of us would actually rather have access to the whole realm of reality and not lock ourselves into a little box of prejudice.
Well, My opinion is that every time I test for the supernatural, I get negative results or worse, inconsistent results. Whereas the naturalist worldview, I get consistent results from.
Okay. Oh, well, that's the nature of natural science. The laws of nature, you're going to get consistent results. You're always going to get water boiling at the same temperature at sea level. You know, that's because science studies natural laws, and natural laws are repeatable, observable phenomena. The spiritual realm by nature is not that way. It's not, no one claims that you can run an experiment and prove the supernatural because, excuse me, it doesn't operate on natural laws. There's not repeatable phenomena that you can predict as you can with natural laws. Yeah, the natural realm is a different kind of realm. That's why it's called, the other realm is called supernatural. So I agree, and I don't think any Christian disagrees with you. It's interesting that the points you make, which I think are intended to undermine belief in God, they don't undermine belief in God. All they do is say, well, I'm satisfied with the things I can know only that don't have anything to do with God, and I'm just interested in things science can test. Well, that's certainly your choice. I'm not going to try to require you to do otherwise. I'm just saying it's an unnecessary limitation that a person puts on himself, and I'm not sure why one would do it. Max, I've got my lines full and only a few minutes left. I appreciate your call, as usual.
I understand, but I thought that the Bible itself advocated for testing the spirits and for praying about the scriptures. And in the Old Testament, one priest or God prayed, and then the other one, they thought he was asleep. Is there no way to test for God?
Okay, Elijah.
Is there a biblical way to test
Elijah,
for God?
No, the Bible never suggests that we can repeat the test that Elijah made when he challenged the priests of Baal. There's nothing in the Bible that says you can call fire down out of heaven like Elijah did. In fact, the disciples once asked Jesus in Luke chapter 9, shall we call fire down out of heaven like Elijah did? And he said, you don't even know what manner of spirit you're of. You know, so, no, he said, no, don't do that. So, you know, the spiritual realm operates under the authority of God. And God is not a machine like a vending machine that if you put the right coin in and push the right buttons, you get the result you want. God is a person who's got preferences. He's got a will, and the supernatural acts under the guidance of his will. And sometimes he wants to do a miracle, sometimes he doesn't. In the Bible, we would get the impression that most of the time he doesn't, because very few parts of the Bible record miracles. I should say very little of biblical history involved miracles. There was plenty of them, but they're spread out over thousands of years. So you actually had periods of hundreds of years without any miracles in the Bible. So the suggestion that, you know, if there's miracles, they must be happening all the time, certainly not a biblical teaching. Maybe that's an atheist teaching, but that's not what Christians believe. Hey, Max, like I said, I got to go, but we'll talk again. I know we will, because we do. Thanks for joining us. Okay, we need to give someone else a chance here. Let's talk to Bill from Los Angeles. Bill, welcome.
Thank you.
Uh-huh.
Why did the Jews want Jesus executed?
Because he threatened them. He threatened their authority. Not all the Jews wanted him executed. It was the Jewish leaders.
No, I mean, the ones that did wanted him.
Right. The Jewish
authority for what?
Well, they were ruling. They were ruling the people. And Jesus came as the Messiah. The Messiah, by Jewish definitions, is the one that is the king that God was sending, the descendant from David that God was going to give the rulership of the whole nation to. So if Jesus was in fact the Messiah, and he was, and many people were recognizing him as that, that was a tremendous threat to those who didn't want to give up their authority. We're talking about the Sanhedrin here and the chief priests who were running the spiritual lives, at least of the people. The Romans, of course, had more authority over the people than the Jews did, but the Romans had given the Sanhedrin and the chief priests some authority to maintain their own intramural affairs as a society. And if Jesus was the Messiah, and if that was universally recognized, and no one stopped him, then he would be the ruler, not them. And they didn't like the idea of giving up their rulership, especially since he didn't seem to like them much. In other words, if he became the ruler, they didn't have much hope that he's going to appoint them to high positions under his kingdom. He was hanging out with the kind of people they didn't like, and they were the kind of people he didn't seem to like. So, in other words, they saw him as a threat to their hegemony, and they wanted him out of the way. That's the issue with them. All right, let's talk to May from Sacramento, California. May, good to hear from you.
Hi, Mr. Greg. This is May. How are you?
I know. Hi, good to hear from you again.
I was wondering about the Jacob and Esau story. I'm reading in the King James, and it says that Esau is told by Israel to cook venison, which would be dear for his father. And then Rachel tells Jacob to cook a goat. And I was like, if this is right, then wouldn't Israel notice the difference? Because they cook two different things, but it might be just the translation.
No, you're right. You're right. Yeah, he was hoping for deer meat, and what he got was goat meat. Now, I have to tell you, I've only eaten goat once, and I've only eaten deer once. I don't remember how much they taste like each other. But I have to assume goat must taste more like venison than, say, beef or pork do. And it may be close enough, especially with all the spices. We're told that it had to be spiced a certain way that the father liked it. And Rebecca knew how to do that, so she put all the spices in. It's possible that the meat itself was not very different in taste, but whatever difference there was concealed by the whatever spices they used. You use enough spice, you can cover up a lot of things. It's also the case that Israel was very old at that time, Jacob, and we're told he was blind. He may also have had diminished sense of taste and other things too. I know when Solomon talks about old age in chapter 12 of Ecclesiastes, he talks about all these, as you get old, you get these diminished sensitivities in your taste and smell and sight and so forth. And so, you know, it may have been a combination of things. It certainly worked. So, again, I can't say from experience how much goat may taste like venison. And I don't know how many spices he was accustomed to having in it. And I don't know how sharp his sense of taste was at that time. He was very old. Those things may all have factored in to why he didn't recognize that this was not venison he was given.
Okay, that makes sense. Thank you.
Well, thank you. I appreciate your call, May. God bless you. Carla from Torrance, California. We only have a minute or two, but you're welcome to it.
Hello? Yes.
Hi. Go ahead.
Hi. I had a possible reply to your previous caller, the one that is talking about the 7 days and differences and so forth. Someone, I think her name was Agnes Sanford, suggested that it's possible that what we see, the order in Genesis, is the order as would have been observed from an observer on the earth. So in other words, the clouds would have had to clear before you could see stars and so forth. So so that would be kind of a logical way to explain why one thing appeared before the other when it was created.
Yeah, I've heard people explain it that way too. Agnes Sanford is not known for her biblical expertise. She's kind of a psychologist who brought in Jungian psychology into the charismatic movement, but she could have read that some of the same places I've read the same thing. That's possible. Maybe that's a possible explanation. I have some difficulty with it since there was at that time no one on earth to observe it, so I'm not sure why it would be told from the standpoint of someone observing it on earth. But maybe that could be the right answer, and I appreciate you calling. I'm out of time for today's program. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.